Father, we come before you and thank you that we serve a risen Savior, our risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ, victorious over death and Satan and hell. Thank you, Lord, for his work on the cross, and thank you for the empty tomb. Father, we come to look into the Scriptures to examine the importance and the implications of the doctrine of the resurrection. So I pray, Lord, for your help to that end, that the church might be built up and our worship might be even more enthusiastic and informed as we consider the precious doctrine of the resurrection today. In Jesus' name, amen. Upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, I risk my whole eternity on the resurrection. Those words were spoken by Charles Haddon Spurgeon in the 1800s, and all of us as believers should resonate with every single word of what he just said. So we come to the doctrine of the resurrection today. And Paul's passage in 1 Corinthians 15 is certainly one of the most important passages in the New Testament regarding the resurrection itself. In chapter 15, if you want to turn in your scriptures, that would be great. Otherwise, I've reproduced for you in the handouts the actual text that I'll be referring to. And just a little background, as I was copying this text and putting it in the handouts, I somehow came across the ASV 1901. So if it looks a little different than your normal text, that's fine. But it's a perfectly good translation, very reliable, but it may not be one that you're personally familiar with. But Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And often and that's absolutely true. That was Paul's focus when he would go to preach. But he didn't stop at the crucifixion. We don't stop at the crucifixion. We see a cross that is empty. We see a tomb that is empty. The crucifixion without the resurrection would be a travesty. It would be a tragic thing. But Paul takes us to, in 1 Corinthians 15, to in verse 1 of that chapter, he says, I declare unto you the gospel. He says, it's the gospel which I preached to you, which you have received, and it's the gospel wherein you stand. This is the gospel, that which you received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he has been raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. And then he appeared to Cephas, or Peter, and the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain until now, but some are fallen asleep. And so what Paul summarizes here is he looks into the gospel, the content of the gospel itself, two historic facts, the death of Christ for our sins, verse 3, and his resurrection, verse 4, both the death of Christ for our sins and his resurrection in verses 3 and 4, respectively. And each of those facts, each of those historic facts in the gospel is rooted in two supporting realities. First of all, that he died, that he was buried in verse 4, and that he was witnessed, that he was seen, that he was observed by a great number of eyewitnesses to Peter, and 500 other witnesses, and you can look at the text, but 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain until now, but some of them are asleep. So the attestation of the historical foundation of the resurrection is spoken of here. But notice in verse 4 that Paul says that Christ was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. The resurrection was very specifically taught in the Old Testament. You may not be familiar with some of these Old Testament passages, or perhaps you've seen a number of these passages, but you maybe have not observed the resurrection implications in these texts. So let's walk through three of them. There are more, but I'd like to look at three passages today. But first, to set the background, in Jesus' post-resurrection appearance to two disciples on the road to Emmaus, he began to speak to them. In verse 26, ought not the Christ to suffer these things and, not simply to suffer, but suffer these things and to enter into his glory, speaking of his resurrection and his ascension. And beginning from Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. Let's look at three passages. What would have been the passages that our Lord Jesus would have turned to? I would suggest to you at least these three and perhaps others, but the first passage that we'll look at is, some people would call it the Proto-Evangelium, literally the first gospel, Genesis 3:15. And the Lord God, or Jehovah God, said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed above all the cattle and above every beast of the field." This is after the fall. "And upon the belly, your belly shall you go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life." And then verse 15, this very critical passage. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He," speaking of the seed of the woman, "shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." What we see here is this is the promise of the Messiah. This is the very early, immediately after the fall, a very specific passage that is the root of the gospel itself, the proto-evangelium, the first announcement of the gospel. "But the serpent shall strike, but not conquer, but in fact be conquered. Salvation will be effected through suffering, but not a final defeat." Sinclair Ferguson said this, "Imagine for a moment the reaction of hell to the death of Christ. Jesus was bound with the bands of death. What celebration and joy! God was defeated. Vengeance was the devil's. But they reckoned without the wisdom of God, for Christ could not be held down by the bands of death." Peter, as a matter of fact, in Acts 2, verse 24, says it was not possible that Christ should be held by death. It was not possible. Christ could not be held down by the bands of death. In fact, through death, he was paralyzing the one who had the power of death, and he was setting his people free. What seemed to be defeat was actually victory. The resurrection morning was hell's gloomiest day. Satan saw the wisdom of God and tasted defeat. So even in Genesis 3, we've got an announcement not only of the gospel, but incorporated in this, the fact that there would be the serpent striking but not conquering, but in fact would be conquered, and salvation effected through suffering but not final defeat. And we saw that vindicated with the empty tomb. Psalm 16, a miktam of David, a very precious passage of David written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This psalm is absolutely directly messianic. In Psalm 16, verse 10, "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." Psalm 16 is not really about David, even though David wrote it, because David died. David was buried, and his body returned to the dust. The scriptures reveal in this passage the resurrection of Christ centuries before he was actually born. Psalm 16, verse 10, is actually a reference to the resurrection from the dead. David wrote Psalm 16 as a prophet of the Lord, and we'll see that in a moment, knowing that God would raise Christ from the dead to reign from forever in fulfillment of the Davidic covenant that God made with David. The Davidic covenant. 1 Chronicles 17, the setting of the Davidic covenant. And here you have David is in his house, and David aspired to build a house for the Lord. And Nathan spoke quickly and said, "Do what is in your heart, for God is with you." But then the Lord corrected that initiative. And that same night, the word of the Lord God came to Nathan and saying, "Go and tell David, my servant, thus says the Lord God, you shall not build me a house to dwell in." Well, what would happen? And later in that passage, starting in verse 10, "I tell you, the Lord will build a house for you. When your days are fulfilled that you must go to be with your fathers, I will set up one of your descendants after you who will be one of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build for me a house, and I will establish his throne forever." A little later, verse 14, "I will settle him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever." So we see a repeated emphasis on the perpetuity of the one who would occupy the throne and the reign. Then we have the New Testament commentary on this in Peter's sermon at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 29. brethren. He's beginning, he says, I must say to you freely of the patriarch David, that he both died and he was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, so he is identifying David as the prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, this is speaking of the Davidic covenant, that of the fruit of his loins he would set one upon his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke of the resurrection of Christ. So you have a direct attestation under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as Peter was preaching in Acts 2 on Pentecost, that David was speaking prophetically about the resurrection of Christ, and specifically dealing with the Davidic covenant, which speaks, of course, of the fact that our Lord Jesus had to be resurrected to reign forever and to occupy the throne in perpetuity. Well, not only Peter's testimony, but Paul's testimony in Pisidian Antioch in Acts chapter 13. Paul and his company came to Antioch of Pisidia, verse 14. They went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. They sat down, and after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent over to them, brethren, if you have a word of exhortation for the people, say on. Well, they had no idea what would be said, but Paul stood up and he beckoned them with his hand and said, men of Israel, and you that fear God, hear this, or hearken to this. And then in verses 22 and 23, he mentions that of David's seed, according to God's promise, that he would raise up unto Israel a Savior, the Lord Jesus. Then in verse 26 of this passage, brethren, to us, he goes on to say, is the word of salvation sent forth. In verse 27, because they knew, those who dwell in Jerusalem and the rulers, because they knew him not, nor the voices of the prophets, what did they do? They fulfilled, actually, the voices of the prophets by condemning the Lord Jesus. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet they asked of Pilate that he would be slain. And when they had fulfilled all things that were written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. Verse 30, but God, those are precious words, aren't they? But God raised him from the dead. And he was seen for many days of those that came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses unto the people. It sounds a lot like 1 Corinthians 15. And we bring you good tidings of the promise made to the fathers. And what is that? That he raised up Jesus, as is written in the second Psalm. So there is the attribution of Psalm 2 to David, even though if you read Psalm 2, there's no specific reference there. But Paul is attributing the second Psalm to David. And then verse 34, and as concerning that he raised him up, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus, from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the blessings of the sure blessings of David, because he said in another psalm, and here he refers specifically to Psalm 16. How do we know that Psalm 16 is messianic? How do we know that this is dealing directly with the Lord Jesus in his resurrection? Because we have direct testimony not only of Peter but Paul here, that he will not give his Holy One to see corruption. For David, the scripture says, fell asleep. He was laid to his fathers. He saw corruption, but, verse 37, he whom God raised up saw no corruption. So Genesis 3:15, Psalm 16, and then one other passage, Isaiah 53, the great suffering servant passage. The text actually runs from Isaiah 52, verse 13, to chapter 53, verse 12. And if we've got any Jewish listeners who have somehow dialed in tonight to watch this, you know that in the reading of the scriptures, you go through the number of passages. And when you come to Isaiah, unfortunately, this passage is omitted. You go from Isaiah 52 to 11 to chapter 54. Read this passage, but think carefully about what is being said here. This is dealing with the Messiah very specifically. Isaiah 53, verse 9. They made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He put him to grief when he shall make his soul, what an offering for sin. And you remember, of course, on our Good Friday service that the substitutionary work of the Lord Jesus as the Messiah, dying not for his own sins, but for the sins of his people. But he shall see his seed. He shall see his seed, and he shall prolong his days. So after he had tasted death as an offering for sin. The scripture says of the suffering servant that he would not stop at that point, that he would see his seed, that his days would be prolonged, and the pleasure of the Lord God will prosper in his hand. Literally, this passage says that his grave was assigned to be with the wicked, but in fact, he was with a rich man in his death. R.C. Sproul made an interesting comment on this passage. He said, with the disposition of the corpse of Jesus, the rules were broken. Under normal judicial circumstances, the body of a crucified criminal was discarded by the state, being thrown without ceremony into Gehenna, the city garbage dump outside Jerusalem, and the body was incinerated as a form of public health measures, but without the dignity of a normal burial. Page 5 of the notes, but Pilate made an exception, and this was moved by the providence of God to ensure fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah 53, that Jesus would make his grave with the rich, or a promise that he would not let his Holy One see corruption. The body of Jesus was anointed with spices, wrapped in fine linen to be laid in a tomb belonging to the patrician or a wealthy man, Joseph of Arimathea. Isaiah 53, verse 10, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. Speaks of Jesus' resurrection. Before Christ came, the Father promised very specifically to raise his Son from the dead. Well, you've got these Old Testament attestations, Genesis 3, Psalm 16, Isaiah 53, but Jesus himself made a number of very specific predictions about his betrayal, his death, and his resurrection. In John 2, we have a narrative about the Passover of the Jews being at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And there was a question that was raised in verse 18 of the passage. The Jews said unto him, what sign do you show us, seeing that you do these things? Because what he had done is he had gone in and cleansed the temple of all of the mercenary activities that were taking place. And he said to them, he answered specifically to those who questioned him, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Those very words were spoken in derision to our Lord as he himself was crucified in Mark chapter 15, verse 29, by the naysayers. But they did not understand what he said. He spoke, verse 21, of the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he spoke these things, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had said. This was the sign that he gave to them. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. His critics, his naysayers, those who held him in derision, even as he was being crucified, clearly did not understand what he was saying, but his disciples understood it later. Verse 6 of your notes, the resurrection would be the sign that demonstrated Jesus as the one he claimed to be in Matthew 12. And also you can read about it in Luke chapter 11. Certain of the scribes and the Pharisees said to him, teacher, we would see a sign from you. They were always looking for signs. And he answered them and said, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and there shall be no sign given to them but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Not in perpetuity, 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And during his final 6 months of his public ministry, he emphasized the necessity of his upcoming crucifixion as well as the triumph of the resurrection. In Matthew 16 and in parallel passages in Mark 8 and Luke chapter 9, as he's heading to Jerusalem to ultimately give himself as a sacrifice for sin. Verse 21, from that time Jesus began to show unto his disciples that what he must go to Jerusalem and to suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and the third day be raised up. Now, Peter didn't understand that, and Peter challenged him, and the Lord corrected him, and Peter understood later why the Lord corrected him. Page 7 of the notes. So you've got this, the sign, you've got this passage here, and then, there was no misunderstanding about what Jesus had been saying. There clearly was no ambiguity among those who were his critics about his claims that he would be resurrected. They didn't believe that, but they wanted to forestall any possibility that there could be some type of covert activity with respect to his dead body. Jesus' predictions were common knowledge, and it prompted the religious leaders to ask Pilate to secure the tomb. Matthew 27. So after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees were gathered together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that the deceiver, and that's how they saw the Lord Jesus, said while he was alive, After 3 days I will rise again. Command, therefore, that the sepulchre be made sure or secure until the third day, lest his disciples come and steal him away and say to the people, He is risen from the dead. And the last error will be worse than the first. So what did they do? Pilate granted the request. They went, they made the sepulchre secure. They sealed it with a stone, and they set a guard to watch the tomb. John Piper points out there's a number of possibilities that could have taken place. The dead body of Jesus could not be found. What are the possible ways to account for this? His foes stole the body. If they did that, and they never claimed to have done that, they would have surely, what would they have done? They would have produced the evidence, they would have produced his body to stop the successful spread of the Christian faith in the very city where the crucifixion occurred. Yeah, that argument fails immediately on the very face of it. His friends stole the body. This was an early rumor. But can you imagine that the disciples, those his followers, would have stolen his dead body and then given them their own lives as martyrs? That they would have literally sacrificed themselves for the cause of the gospel, which they so fervently believed, and that they would have been covertly active in some type of an exercise like that. You can see how implausible these lines of reasoning are. Number three, Jesus was not dead, but only, this is the swoon theory. It requires much more faith than the biblical narrative itself. Jesus was not dead, but only unconscious when they laid him in the tomb. He awoke, he removed the stone, he overcame the soldiers, and he vanished from history after a few meetings with his disciples in which he convinced them that he was risen from the dead. Even the foes of Jesus didn't try this line of reasoning. Can you imagine someone that had been hanging on a cross, had been pierced with a spear, and then later put in a tomb with no support whatsoever, would have been able to move the stone and, in fact, overcome the guard and escape? It's implausible, completely implausible. What did happen? God raised him from the dead. He did exactly what he said he would do. Why does this matter? The gospel itself is inseparably linked to the resurrection. Michael Green just makes a comment. I'm going to be brief about this. Without faith in the resurrection, there would be no Christianity at all. Jim Elliff says if Christ were not raised from the dead, he is morally unable to save. Why is that? Why do we make these statements? Paul in Romans chapter 1 verse 4 speaks about the gospel. He said, he is separated unto the gospel of God. The very gospel is focused upon a person. The person is the Son, born of the seed of David, according to the flesh, declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. How? By the resurrection from the dead, even Jesus Christ our Lord. When Paul says he was declared to be the Son of God with power, he's saying he's being announced, he's being vindicated, established as the Son of God, not made the Son of God or constituted, but declared the Son of God by the resurrection. And what you see in verse 3 of Romans chapter 1, that Paul speaks of the incarnation and he links it with the Davidic covenant. It's just like we saw in these earlier passages before, Jesus had to be resurrected to fulfill the Davidic covenant. Of course, there's so many reasons that Jesus had to be resurrected, but Paul actually links the incarnation with the Davidic covenant. And then in verse 4 speaks of the resurrection. All of Jesus' claims, every single claim that he ever made, were vindicated by the resurrection from the dead. Consider Romans 4, verse 25. This is a passage that deals with Abraham's faith in the promises of God. This is said in the promise to Abraham that he would have a seed. And, of course, Abraham at this advanced stage in his life was incapable, humanly speaking, of seeing this happen. And yet he trusted in the Lord. He believed in the promises of God despite the human limitations that he was faced with. And being fully assured in Romans 4 that what God had promised he was able to perform, that he was justified by faith, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. Now, verse 23 of Romans 4, it was not written for his sake alone. In other words, that Abraham would be justified by faith, but it's written for us as well. It's for our sake that we would be justified by faith, who believe on him who, what, raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. The resurrection shows the completion of the work of the Lord Jesus on the cross. You have the words of the Lord Jesus, tetelestai, it is finished, paid in full. And the resurrection shows the vindication of everything that Jesus said would be accomplished. He was raised for our justification. The saving work was actually accomplished not only by the crucifixion, but it was vindicated, of course, obviously, by the resurrection itself. Well, what would be the case if there were no resurrection? George Eldon Ladd said this: if Christ is not risen from the dead, the long course of God's redemptive acts to save his people ends in a dead-end street in a tomb. If the resurrection of Christ is not reality, we have no assurance that God is the living God, for death has the last word. Faith is futile because the object of that faith has not vindicated himself as the Lord of life. Christian faith is then incarcerated in the tomb, along with the final and highest self-revelation of God in Christ, if indeed Christ is dead. So he shows that this is indispensable. This is an absolutely essential element, of course, for the Christian faith. The Apostle Paul himself sets out an irrefutable case for the consequences of a resurrectionless Christianity. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 13 through 19, if there is no resurrection from the dead, neither has Christ been resurrected. So there were those who were not convinced that resurrection was a possibility. They weren't necessarily looking at Jesus. They were just talking about resurrection per se. But Paul is saying if there's no resurrection, then Christ is not resurrected. And if Christ has not been raised, then what happens? Then our preaching is vain. It's empty. It's futile. It's worthless. And your faith is vain. Verse 15, yes, we're found false witnesses of God because we attested of God or proclaimed of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if it be that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, neither has Christ been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is vain. You are yet in your sins. You're lost. You're lost before a holy God. And then further, that those who are fallen asleep in Christ, your predecessors, your loved ones, the ones that you care about that have predeceased you, they're all perished. They have no future. And if we have only hoped of Christ in this life, if we've seen Jesus as simply a good teacher, a moral example, then we are of all men most pitiable. If Christ is not raised, R.C. Sproul said, then we are left with the following list of conclusions. Number one, our preaching is absolutely vain. Number two, our faith is vain. Three, we have misrepresented God. Four, we are still in our sins. Five, our loved ones who have predeceased us, they are perished. And six, if all we have is hope and this empty faith without a risen Savior, then of all men we are most to be pitied. R.C. Sproul speaks of the resurrection, describing it as the watershed of human history, where the misery of the human race is transformed into grandeur. This is the answer to our eternal need, to be delivered from our sins, to have an eternal home. The New Testament proclaims the resurrection as a sober historical fact. Authentic Christianity stands or falls on the resurrection itself. In page 11 of your notes and following, you've got some information from the Puritan William Perkins on why the resurrection is necessary and the comfort that it provides. I'm just going to hit some of these high points for you, but why is it necessary? And this is a bit repetitious, perhaps, but I think it's worth focusing upon first. The resurrection of Christ evidenced a complete victory over death. For believers, the resurrection confirms that Christ's whole obedience was a work both of perfect satisfaction and a meritorious nature, earning life. We believe in the passive obedience and the active obedience of Christ. These are terms that when we talk about the passive obedience, I'm not necessarily fond of these terms, but that speaks of his cross work, his atonement by dying on the cross as our substitute. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53, verse 6. But we also believe in the active obedience, the perfect law-keeping, the righteousness of Christ, which is attributed to us. So his resurrection evidenced a complete, unmitigated victory over death. Second, his resurrection was demanded by the virtue of his own divine nature as the Son of God. Jesus is the author of life himself. If he was not resurrected, then it's not even fitting for him to be our Redeemer. Number three, Christ's resurrection confirmed that his priestly work consisted of two parts. One, that he would make satisfaction for sin by offering himself in our place on the cross. And then secondly, that he would apply the virtue of this sacrifice to every believer. He does that now. He is our advocate in heaven, even now. Even as the accuser would come and assail us with renditions of all of our shortcomings before a holy God, we have an advocate in heaven. We have the Lord Jesus Christ who even now intercedes for us by pointing to the sufficiency of his shed blood and his resurrection on our behalf. Our risen Savior, even now, continues to point to his finished work as our advocate. What a source of comfort the resurrection is to us. The resurrection is of great comfort, immeasurable comfort to the child of God. Just consider three of these points. First of all, it affects justification for all who believe in him. This is justification is the declaration of God that we are right with him, that we are accepted as righteous in his sight. Not because we are intrinsically righteous, not because we have infused righteousness, but because we have been declared righteous, because the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ is attributed to us. We are clothed with the very righteousness of the Lord Jesus. And we are justified, we are right with God, and there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He was raised for our justification. Second, the resurrection is the means by which God works sanctification. He not only has delivered us from the penalty of sin, but from the power of sin. The bondage that we have to sin. Do we continue to sin? Of course we do. And it's a tragic thing that we do these things against our holy God. But the Lord Jesus has broken the power of sin in our lives. We are now able not to sin. We do. But he has broken our bondage to sin, our captivity to sin. And third, the resurrection discloses the resurrection of the church. That he is the first fruits. If Christ is resurrected, he is the first fruits. He is the progenitor. He is the forerunner of all of us. Christ is raised and we are raised because he himself is raised. Our personal hope and confidence that we ourselves will be resurrected, that we will have glorified bodies after death, is rooted in the fact that Christ himself was resurrected. So that's why Christ is called the first fruits of the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15:20. His resurrection is a pledge. It's an earnest. It's an assurance of the resurrection that will follow for all of his people. Well, in conclusion, let me just highlight this for you. I'm going to read this quotation from you from R.C. Sproul. But consider the radical implications of the resurrection. For 3 days, the world was plunged into darkness. The women of Jesus' entourage wept bitterly, taking but small consolation in the permission to perform the tender act of anointing his body. The disciples had fled, and they were huddled together in their hiding. Their dreams had been utterly shattered by the cry, "It is finished." For 3 days, God was silent. And then he screamed. With cataclysmic power, God rolled the stone away and unleashed a paroxysm of creative energy of life, infusing it once more into the still body of Christ. Jesus' heart began to beat, pumping glorified blood through glorified arteries, sending glorified power to muscles atrophied by death. The grave clothes could not bind him as he rose to his feet and departed the crypt. In an instant, the mortal became immortal, and death was swallowed up by victory. In a moment of history, Job's question was answered once for all: if a man die, shall he live again? Here is the watershed moment of human history where the misery of the race is transformed into grandeur. And here we see the proclamation of the early church, which was born with the cry, "He is risen." Brothers and sisters, the Lord Jesus is risen. And I can hear you in my own mind saying, even though you're not present with me, you're saying, "He is risen indeed."